Could we turn, please, to Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. The subject which was nominated for me this morning is entitled Signs of the Times. I want to look at this expression, signs of the times, and also other expressions related to it, such as false prophets and the last days, and then on the basis of that develop a few further thoughts. I think the expression, the signs of the times, is used by most of us to mean that certain things happen in the world round about us which are an indication that things are getting worse and that sooner or later there's going to be some climactic event take place. And so we have various signs of the times. It's used not only by Christians but even by those who know nothing of the Bible at all. The expression comes from Matthew chapter 16, these opening four verses. And it's interesting that the expression, as originally given, has nothing whatever to do with any great climactic intervention in judgment at the end of the days. It concerns rather our Lord's first visit, when he lived here in this earth and he moved around, and there before people was clear evidence that this man was the Son of God, the Messiah. And yet his opponents, because of prejudice, would not accept it. And so they said, "Give us a sign to prove that you are the Son of God, the Messiah." He said he would not give them a sign. The things which he had done and the teachings which he had given were themselves sufficient sign as to who he was. And if they would not believe those things, he was not going to pander to their prejudice by giving them some special sign. So he said, "No sign's going to be given to you. You can look at the sky and you can see clouds and the colour of the sky and you can make deductions as to what the weather's going to be like. But you can look at my doings and be completely unaffected by them. So I'm not going to give you any sign if you're that dull. The only sign you'll get is when the resurrection takes place, the sign of Jonah, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so also will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights and then be raised from the dead." So that's really the meaning of these first four verses. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah." However, not is all said, because when you turn over to Matthew 24, please, Matthew 24, verse 3, you find that signs are spoken of in relation to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Previously, we've read of his first coming. Now we speak concerning his second coming. Jesus had just spoken to his disciples concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. And in verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "Take heed that no one lead you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' or 'the Messiah,' and they will lead many astray. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. See that you are not alarmed. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of the sufferings." Now what Jesus is doing here is defusing a situation, you might say. He is working against the alarmists. He said, "Don't get alarmed. Every time you hear of wars or rumors of wars or famines or earthquakes, don't think that these are signs that the end of the world is upon us. They are not signs of that at all. In fact, if you look at history, you'll find they are fairly frequent occurrences right through time. The end," he said, "is not yet. So don't be quickly shaken in mind when these things occur. They are not," he said, "signs of the immediate or imminent return of Jesus Christ." Verse 23, "If anyone says to you, 'Lo, here is Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs." Once again, the word signs, "they'll show great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." So even God's people are going to be affected by those who come along with their forecasts of all sorts of cataclysmic events about to take place. "Don't believe them," he says. these are not necessarily signs of my coming. This matter of false prophets, I think, needs to be clarified, because some wrong things are sometimes said. What is often said by people when they go back to Deuteronomy, in fact, we might look at that verse in Deuteronomy, chapter 13. There's one in 13 and one in 18. We'll look at the one in chapter 13 first. A lot of people say the sign of a true prophet is that his prophecies come true, or of a false prophet, his prophecies are false. Now, that's not true at all. You don't judge a man as to whether he's a true or false prophet by whether or not his prophecies come true. There's something far more basic than that. Just because a person prophesies and his prophecies come true, that is not a sign that he is a prophet of God. Because false prophets can also prophesy, and those things can come true. So the test of whether a person is a prophet sent from God is not whether or not his prophecies come true. The test is whether or not he leads people in the way of God. It's possible for a person to come and to make a prophecy and for that thing to happen. And that person can still be a false prophet, because he leads the people away from a true understanding of God on the basis of his prophecies. Notice in chapter 13, verse 1, if a prophet arises among you, or a dreamer of dreams, and gives you a sign or a wonder, notice that, he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder which he tells you comes to pass, so it's true, it happened, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet, or to that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. And so it goes on, and it tells us that the Lord has not sent him. If you go to chapter 18, the very last verse of chapter 18, you have the verse which is frequently quoted, verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, you needn't be afraid of him. Now, what he's saying there is not, if a prophet prophesies something and it comes true, he's a true prophet from God, because false prophets may also prophesy things which come true. What he's saying is, if a person is a true prophet of God, then what he says will come true. The true prophet, what he will do, he says, is lead people in the way of God. It's in the light of that that Jesus, I believe, made that quotation in Matthew 24 about the false prophets and the false Christs. They will lead astray, if possible, he says, even the very elect. Because people are very gullible, particularly when they see somebody prophesy something and it appears to come true. But that in itself is not an indication that the man has come from God. Which leads me on to this, the third of these expressions that I mentioned, and that one concerns the last days. Now, when Jesus came on his first occasion, he introduced the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God came among men and was demonstrated in the conquest of Satan, which Jesus effected. Now, we all know today that we are living in the last days. So also was the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John and Peter. They also were living in the last days. The expression, the last days, refers to that period of time which was inaugurated by the coming of Jesus Christ into this world, his ministry, his death and resurrection. He brought to man God's salvation. The last days, the great climax of the world's history, had begun. Everything that went before that were the former days, but all the build-up through the whole history of the universe has reached its climax in the coming of Jesus Christ, in the salvation he effected. Now, what the Old Testament prophets did not see was that the coming of Jesus Christ was actually in two parts, his first coming and his second coming. The period of time between these two comings is the last days. Now, every one of the New Testament writers, well, pretty well every one of the New Testament writers, quotes the expression somewhere, the last days or the latter days or the end of the age or something like that. And every one of them refers to it in relation to the time in which that particular person lived. They were living in the last days, 2,000 years ago, and we also were living in the last days. For them, it was a distinct possibility that the Lord's return could have taken place in their own lifetime. It's a distinct possibility for us today. But they, just as much as we, were in the last days. Now, I'm just going to quote to you half a dozen or so verses, all of which are known to you, and we won't turn to them. Now, the writer to the Hebrews starts off by saying, in former days, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And later on in his book, he says, Christ has appeared at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The last days had occurred. The end of the age had come. the great climax for which the whole of history had been shaping had now occurred. Peter also speaking only a matter of, 10 days after Jesus had ascended, only 10 days after Jesus had returned to his Father, Peter said, "We are in the last days." He saw the remarkable events on the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit and all the strange things that happened, and he quoted the prophet Joel to say, "In the last days God will pour out his Spirit," and now it's happened here, we can see it. Paul likewise uses the expression "the last days" in similar fashion. He says that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, upon whom the end of the age has come. So Paul, the same. You remember his conflict with many people at Ephesus, and he wrote two letters to Timothy to try to deal with some of these odd people. They were proud and they were creating factions in the church. They were leading people astray with some weird teaching. And Paul had to write to Timothy and say, "Now don't be alarmed at this. I told you about it. You know that when the last days come, well, you will have these troublous times, and people will be lovers of themselves, proud, boastful, arrogant, creators of divisions and the like." Telling Timothy that these things that he was seeing in Ephesus were symbolic of the fact that the last days were upon us. Likewise, when you come to Peter, in his letter, he talks of Jesus Christ as one who was destined before the foundation of the world, but was manifest at the end of the times. And you come to John, the other apostle, he says, "Children, it is the last hour. As you have heard, Antichrist will come." Now all of those men saw the same picture. The last days were upon them. Any generation may be the last generation of Christians to live upon the earth. Christ may return within the lifetime of any person from Paul to us. Now we have no idea how long these last days are going to last. They have already lasted 2,000 years. They could last another 2,000 years. They could last another 20 years. They may not last that long at all. We have no way whatever of knowing. The point is, because we have no way of knowing, therefore we must be ready and prepared at any time. Because the Bible is very clear in its teaching that Jesus will return at a time when we don't expect. And that again is something of a contradiction of those who will make for themselves schemes and predict when these events are going to take place. They've got it all worked out and they're expecting certain things to happen at certain times. Now that again is contrary to what Jesus said. He said it'll come when you don't expect it. And I think the very fact that people make all these predictions is fair enough indication that they won't come true. Because people have been doing this sort of thing for an awful long time, and not one of them has come true so far, and I don't expect that any others will ever come true either. Let us see another point that is made by some of the New Testament writers. Remember when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about the second coming of our Lord? Immediately there were some people who were alarmed and who started to do rather irrational things. Some of them gave up their jobs and they said, "Oh, Jesus is going to return within a few years, what's the point of working?" And they became a drain on the church. Now Paul had to write and correct their misunderstanding, and he said to them something like this: "Look, when I wrote to you, I said, when Jesus comes, he will come suddenly and unexpectedly. I did not say he would come immediately." That's the mistake people make. "I didn't say he would come immediately. I said he would come suddenly and unexpectedly." In fact, he said he won't come immediately. He gave them very good reasons there as to why they were all wrong and the fanciful speculations they had made. The point is, he said, he may come any time. He will be unexpected when he comes. But don't get alarmed and do irrational things. Jesus said the same sort of thing when he told many of his parables. He talked about the Son of Man returning at a time when you do not expect. Now some were saying, "Oh well, he hasn't returned yet, so maybe it's a myth. Maybe we can take it easy. Maybe if he's not coming for another 10 years, well, we've got 10 years to have a good time and maybe pull it all into line at the last minute and then be nice and ready when he gets here." And Jesus said again, "Look, he is coming at a time when you don't expect. Therefore, you must be ready and prepared at all times." Have you ever thought how all the people who lived at the time when Jesus came the first time, pretty well all of them were wrong? Now, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. And yet when he came, virtually nobody had it right. In fact, if you look at his birth, you'll only find his mother and Joseph, maybe John the Baptist's parents, maybe Simeon, Anna, a few more here and there, but not very many. And for 30 years he lived here. And as far as I can understand the scriptures, during those 30 years, virtually nobody knew who he was or recognized him as the Messiah. And when at last he did reveal himself and collected around himself a group of disciples and taught them very carefully many things, they still had it wrong most of his lifetime. And even after he left, they still didn't seem to have it all straight as to who he was and to what the purpose of his mission was, even though he was living there with them and teaching them face to face. Now, if they all got it wrong, how careful ought we to be? It's very dangerous, I feel, for us to go constructing all sorts of schemes as to what God is going to do and to how it's all going to happen, and to have it all clear-cut and pigeonholed. Very confident we can be that this is going to happen and this is going to happen. I suspect that it will be, as the writers of the New Testament said, that when he does come, it will catch a lot of people napping, and probably most of them will be wrong in their calculations. The Bible deliberately discourages any sort of speculation which is aimed at working out when Jesus will return. The best words come from the lips of our Lord himself. In the opening chapter of Acts, all sorts of things had happened. He'd been raised from the dead, and now the disciples, hopefully, were starting to see something. And they said, "Lord, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? This is it. It's now going to happen. All the great prophecies, the millennium, we're going to have all these things come in, and now Israel's going to reach its glory." And Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know. It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has in his authority." Now, in plain English, that is, mind your own business. It's not for you to know. That's the Father's business. The Father has the times and season in his authority. That's not your business to know that. Your business, he said, is to be witnesses to me. And you will be when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Jesus himself, on one occasion, said he didn't know when his second coming was going to take place. Now, of course, people have a fascination about the future. It's built into the very fabric, I guess, of human nature. Why do people read the stars every day in the newspaper? People want to know. Why do they get fascinated when a TV program comes on about Nostradamus or something like this? There's a curiosity people have about the future. They want to know. God doesn't want us to know. He said that's not our business to know. And he has no intention of telling us when the coming of Jesus will take place. And I think the only certainty we have is that all who make predictions are wrong. All have been wrong, and all will be wrong. If Jesus has said, "It's not for you to know these things which the Father has kept in his authority," and if he has said, "Even the Son of Man doesn't know," what chance is there of anybody else finding out? All the predictions have been wrong, and they all will be wrong. God is not going to allow himself to be painted into a corner by somebody who comes along and propounds some sort of timetable for future events. Now, you can read books that were written around the turn of the century, around the 1920s, around the 1930s, and you'll find people were making predictions. This one was Antichrist, somebody else was Antichrist, something else was something else. The whole history of the last century or two is a history which is strewn with wreckage of people who have made predictions about what is going to happen. And they all finish up with egg on their face. And so all the present predictors finish up with egg on their face, because they've all been proved wrong, and so it will continue to be. Have you ever stopped to think of the colossal arrogance of these people that make these sorts of predictions? Paul didn't know. Possibly the greatest Christian that ever lived, one of the greatest theologians by any measure. John didn't know. Peter didn't know. The early fathers didn't know. Ignatius, Irenaeus, Clement. The reformers didn't know. Tyndale, Luther, Calvin, Knox. Nor did they pretend to know. And the great preachers, Wesley, Whitefield, all the way down, none of them knew or pretended to know. And then some person bobs up and says, "But I do." I ask you, should we give credence to that sort of speculation? However, there is a sense in which these people are right. These people that are making some predictions, there is a vague sort of a sense in which they are on the right track. They are on the right track in this, in that they are expecting the Lord's return. And that's the expectation that we should have. We are not to be soon troubled or alarmed over things, but we are to expect his return. These people see all sorts of diabolical things happening in the world, and they see these things as a heading up for divine judgment. In that, I believe they're right. Where they're wrong is in fixing the timetable. I believe as we read the scriptures, we can understand that things are going to get worse. We can understand that man is working against God. We can see all sorts of tendencies in society which indicate that man is further departing from God and rebelling against God and preparing his own judgment. I think we can see these things. And all of these things are further indications that the day of the Lord draweth nigh. And so, insofar as we see these things as a preparing for the final great intervention, good and well. But that preparing has already been going on for 2,000 years. We have no idea whatever as to how much longer it will go on. But the Son of Man will come at a moment when you do not expect. Therefore, we have to be prepared at all times. And we don't help ourselves by trying to form a timetable of events. We only limit ourselves and create barriers for ourselves. We also create some problems for the reason I just pointed out earlier. That if you've already worked it out when Jesus is coming, like the man in the parable, it gives you a time to do your own thing and then get prepared when the day of judgment draws a bit closer. Now, that's one side of the coin. That is the alarmist side. And that's the side I think that most of us are afflicted with in some of the people that we hear and the literature that's shoved into our hands. But there is another side, and that is the side of the people who say, it's not likely to happen. After all, it hasn't happened for 2,000 years, it's not likely to happen anyway. Or if so, it might be a long way off, so why? Now that was one of the problems that Peter was confronted with when he wrote to some people, and he talked about those who were scoffing about the coming of the Lord. They said, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. Things haven't changed, and they're not likely to change. There hasn't been any great intervention in judgment. There's not likely to be any great intervention in judgment. Now that's the sort of apathy that can develop in Christians also. That's the other problem, that's the other extreme. And we all live in danger of that one too. Peter argues against these people by saying, you conveniently ignore the fact that there have been interventions in judgment. People warned of coming judgment, and the listeners took no notice. Noah, for example, he says. They laughed at him, but the judgment came. Jeremiah and the prophets, they warned that Jerusalem would be destroyed. They laughed at them. God wouldn't allow filthy Babylonians to destroy his holy city. But he did. They didn't listen to the prophet. They didn't listen to the man who said, all this is heading up for judgment. But judgment fell nevertheless. And likewise today, I think we're right in saying that things are heading for judgment, and we are to warn people to repent because of the day of judgment which is pending. We are to live as if the return of Jesus Christ and the great events at the climax of the world's history will take place within our lifetime. That was the way I believe Paul lived. I believe it was the way John lived, and I believe it's the way all the great people of the ages have lived. It's the way we should live. And if Jesus does not return in our lifetime, well then it should be the way our children and their children's children after them will live. When Jesus will return is something that the Father has in his own authority. He will come at a time when we do not expect. Well then, what do we learn from this? I believe we learn this. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Whenever the Lord's coming is spoken of, it always has a distinct relevance to the daily lives of the people to whom the teaching is given. It was never given for people with time on their hands for solving problems. It was never given to armchair Christians who could sit at home and fiddle with figures and satisfy their intellectual curiosity by coming up with answers. It was given to people as a warning of judgment, as an impetus to holy living, and as a sober reminder to each one of us that when that coming does take place, we should not be caught napping. And if we are, then we will have much to be ashamed of. The day of reckoning is coming, and it's coming for us. Since these things are to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Therefore, beloved, says Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you wait for these things, and I trust that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the glorious hope which we all wait for, since we wait for these things, be zealous to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace.